to us. Your word says that you reward those who diligently seek you, and that's our heart. Lord, that we would come to you. We've come to you, opening our hearts in worship, lifting up the name of Jesus. And now, Father, we open our hearts to be transformed by your word. Your word is a double-edged sword. It encourages us and at the same time convicts. It changes, and we want to be changed by you. Lord, let your word have effect in our hearts. And as we talk about at boiling point and what that looks like, and Lord, give us a confidence knowing that you hold all things in your hands. Father, we pray for our pastor as well, that you'll continue to heal his voice and, Lord, speak to him. We thank you for him and his heart, and the vision that you've given him for us as a body. Bless him, Lord. Refresh him, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg Laurie said this: Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you let them sit in a little hot water. So, my fellow tea bags, let's get ready for some hot water. A little hot water is good for the child of God. An open flame is good. Difficulties, pressure, they're good. Why? Because heat reveals substance. And God cares more for our character than he does our comfort. And certainly that's true of Nehemiah. Let me give you a summary of his life. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. A cupbearer is the guy who tastes the wine, who makes sure that the king doesn't get poisoned before the king sets his lips to drink. Nehemiah certainly was a smart enough guy to realize that he shouldn't be the one testing the wine all the time, so no doubt, I'm sure he had his cronies lined up. You know, you didn't want to be the bottom man on that totem pole. But that's Nehemiah. He's in the king's court. And when you're buddies with the king, you also get the perks. Nehemiah would have led a comfortable life. He would have had servants doing the things that you and I don't like doing each day. He would have had people taking care of those things for him, probably a wealthy man, certainly having prestige. When I don't have my wife around, cook top ramen. I'm sure when he didn't have, you know, whoever around, he's like, go slaughter a cow and make me an amazing filet mignon. You know, it's so the different lives that they experience than what we do. But Nehemiah had it all together. But there was one life-changing factor that was huge for him. He had a heart for God. He had a heart to please God, to live for God. And when that heart exists in the child of God, get ready. Get ready, because again, God, in my opinion, is not interested in our comfort so much as he is our character, and even more importantly, in his glory. Most of all, he's concerned about his glory, about his name. John Piper said this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I love that. When we're satisfied in Christ. And so here's Nehemiah, and the book begins, chapter 1, with one of his brothers coming to him from the land of Judea. About 80 years before, a guy named Zerubbabel had led captives back to Israel. Jeremiah predicted this captivity that would last for 70 years. Zerubbabel was raised up and brought this first wave of captives back to Judah. The land was desolate. They had to rebuild. Enemies had inhabited the land and kind of taken residence there. And then, 12 years or so before Nehemiah, a guy named Ezra came back. Zerubbabel started rebuilding the temple. The oppression came so great that the rebuilding stopped. Ezra stands up and he energizes the people again, and he kind of leads this spiritual revival, and the temple building resumes. 12 years later, Nehemiah gets another report, something that nobody would ever want to hear. And here's what he says in Nehemiah chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. I was in Shushan, the citadel. The citadel is the royal palace. Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down also, and its gates are burned with fire. Hananiah, how are my buddies doing back home? How's mom and dad? They're oppressed. They're depressed. The gates are burned down. Their only defenses are wiped out. It's like saying, go to the worst part of the United States and take all the windows off your house, take all the doors off, and try to live there in peace. It doesn't happen. Walls in their day were a huge guarantee, a huge defense against the enemy, a security that took place. I lived in England for a while, and my flat or apartment literally sat on the other side of a road of a medieval wall that wrapped around the historic city of York. You guys might remember seeing York in the movie, I believe it was Braveheart. Mel Gibson was portraying William Wallace, this warrior who fought on behalf of Scotland. Well, William Wallace sacked the old city of York, and our coffee shop that I worked in and spent some time at was actually the old watchman's gate of the city of York. These walls were huge, about 20 feet thick at the base, going up to 6 feet thick at the top, about 25 to 35 feet high, 2.5 miles all the way around the city was the circumference of this wall. There's also something interesting called a portcullis. And if you're an enemy, you hate that word. Because imagine a portcullis. It's kind of like you got the main wall that comes off, the gate that lifts up and people can enter in, and then the portcullis is a massive wall that comes out from the original gate. It's a second entrance. And the friendly folk in the city, if they didn't like the people who were coming to visit, well, they would open the first gate in the portcullis. The naive people would walk in, and then they'd close the gate behind them, and they were trapped. It was a prison. There was a safety with a wall, and Nehemiah, again, finding out the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, your people are reproached, they're in distress. Later on, we find out that their government actually was saddened and grieved when Nehemiah said, I care about these people, I love them. They go, why do you want their well-being? See, there was power for them while the people were oppressed. So this is what Nehemiah hears. Sometimes God brings devastating news to our attention. Sometimes we learn things that shock us, things that our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world are going through that break our hearts. Some years ago, a missions organization built a hospital in the Middle East. The government of that land was upset that foreign aid was being given to their people, so they bombed the hospital with the people inside. Those things break our heart. And here's what it says, verse 4. So it was, Nehemiah speaking, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He hears the news and he's broken by it. He begins fasting and praying. He really desires for the people of the land to be set free, to have liberty brought back, to have hope restored. And I love what happens next. He keeps praying and he keeps praying. When he says for many days, put in your Bible months. Months. You see, I believe every great work of God begins when his people begin to pray earnestly for his heart, for his will to be done. And so God raises up Nehemiah and he goes to Jerusalem. He assesses the city walls and he realizes, I've got a big task ahead of me. Well, tonight's study, I'm going to break down to three simple points. Number one, complete the task. Complete the task. Number two, combat the enemy. And number three, character from crisis. I've got to give credit to my wife for those. I'm not very good at outlines, and she's like, complete the task, combat character. It's like, okay, write these things down. Why don't I just step aside and you can teach? It's, you know, listen to your wives, men. They've got a lot of wisdom. And so Nehemiah goes in to the city, and it says that as he walks in and he assesses everything that takes place, He begins looking at all of the things that are going on, and he doesn't tell anybody what he's planning to do. I personally think that if he said, "All right, guys, gals, we're going to rebuild the walls," they would have looked at him and gone, "No, Nehemiah, you don't understand. You haven't been here. You don't know what we've been through." You ever meet people like that? God calls you to a great task. You have something great on your heart, and all you get is criticism. Critics are a dime a dozen, aren't they? For every person who comes along with an encouraging word, with a belief in the supernatural, believe that 10 more will follow with the news, you will not succeed. It can't be done. You will fail at the task. A writer from the Chicago Tribune said this: two pessimists met at a party. Instead of shaking hands, they both shook heads. You ever met people like that? Walk into a meeting, "Hi." You're probably walking here tonight, "Look at that young guy. Trouble." You know? Criticism. Charles Swindoll told the story of a man who went back to his seminary, to the alma mater where he graduated from, to preach. And one of his old professors was there. And the old professor sat in, listened to him teach chapel one time only, and left. And the young man walked away wondering, "I wonder what my old professor is going to say." Kind of a lot of peer pressure there. You know, the guy who taught you, you definitely don't want to disappoint. And sometime later, he receives a letter from this professor. And it says, "When I go and listen to graduated seminary students preach, I have only one question that I ask. Are they a little godder or are they a big godder?" I'm happy to say that you are a big godder. We have a God who created the heavens and the earth. We have a God who holds the universe in the palm of his hands. And when he stirs up our hearts, have no doubt at all that he's able to accomplish what he leads us into. My daughter and I were standing just outside last night and putting up some Christmas lights. I set up these little stars, the twinkling stars, and in our front porch. And as we're standing there looking, I asked her, I said, "Emma, look up in the sky. What do you see?" She goes, "Stars." So that's right, stars. "Now, what are those?" She goes, "Stars." I said, "Now, which ones are bigger?" What do you think she said? "Those ones right there on the house that Daddy just put up." Because perspective is everything. You see? Yeah, this problem looks huge. But it's just a small dot, a small speck on this little earth that God looks down on and realizes, "I hold that in the palm of my hands." And he calls this little speck, whatever your name is, whatever my name is, and says, "I want to use you, and I want to confound the world by calling you to a great task, by calling you to accomplish something amazing in life." That's our God. So complete the task. If you think about the obstacles that Nehemiah faced, one, he had to gain permission from the king to leave. To gain permission from the king to leave. As a cupbearer to the king, he had certain responsibilities, certain obligations. And if he were to just walk into the king and ask something the king didn't like, guess what could happen? The king could go, "Off with your head." Literally. Nobody to stop it. Whatever the king said went. And so Nehemiah's request was a pretty big deal. He gained permission from the king. Two, he had to gather supplies to rebuild the wall. Just to rebuild a wall. How many of you have fences that have fallen down? "I got to rebuild this fence." A wall, some estimate 4 to 4.5 miles in circumference. Again, 25 feet thick, probably up to 30, 40, maybe even 50 feet tall. A wall. A really, really big wall. Nehemiah had to gather supplies. "But I'm only a cupbearer, God. I just drink wine and make sure that the king doesn't die. That's That's all. Third, he had to garner support from the oppressed inhabitants of Judah. It's hard to rally downtrodden troops. It's hard. But they're often the most loyal. So Nehemiah set out to do that. And fourth, he had to guard God's people from the onslaught of the enemy. The entire time that the wall was being rebuilt, that the work was taking place, guess who was right there on the left shoulder telling them it can't be done? That's right, the enemy, the critics, the pessimists, Satan himself sometimes. Here's what is important to understand about Christian living. One, every task has spiritual significance. Every task. Notice Nehemiah wasn't called to rebuild the word, to go and preach and lead a revival. He was a mason, essentially. Rebuild the wall. When you read through the Old Testament, highlight the different occupations of the people God calls. Very frequently, they aren't preachers. They aren't skilled theologians. They're people with willing hearts. They say, God, I want to be used by you. We have a right perspective of God. And God says, I can take that person and I can use them. So every task has a spiritual significance. Why? Because you're God's child. And every task has the spiritual capacity to show people around you who your God is. Number two, living successfully means focusing on solutions. Nehemiah understood the obstacles, and certainly we shouldn't be naive of the obstacles. Interpretation, don't be naive of our personal struggles. Don't be naive of the challenges that will face us in taking a job or completing something. But realize that the solutions are the important thing to focus on. When we talk about solutions, God grants solutions. And three, finish. Finish. Start and then finish. I love what 1 Corinthians 4:2 says. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Be faithful to the task. However small or large, faithful until the end is what God calls us to be, how he calls us to live. Nehemiah sets out to do this great work. And like I said, the enemy is right there to come against him. If you have your Bibles open, I want to start reading in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there was no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent to me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem had all been enemies. They had mocked Nehemiah at first. They had threatened militarily against Nehemiah. And now they come when the work is about to be done, and they want to be buddy-buddy with Nehemiah. Think about the Bible. Think about different stories where the enemy wants to be buddy-buddy. Starts off in the garden. Eve entertains Satan in the Garden of Eden. She listens to this serpent who comes up. Did God really say? I think he's holding back. You know, you can kind of see the serpent slithering around, like putting its arm around, figuratively around Eve, and just buddy-buddy with Eve. Samson, well, he enjoyed flirting with the enemy a little bit. Her name was Delilah, and it led to his demise. Well, David enjoyed his cityscape view too much for a little too long. And that event happened with Bathsheba. And Peter, just before his fall, well, he began to comfort himself at the enemy's fire. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Tip, Avoid confiding in people who are not heading in the same direction. Avoid confiding in people who are not heading in the same direction. Shortly after I gave my life to Jesus and I said I want to walk with him, some friends called me up. I believed well-intentioned. They said, hey, come and play this game with us. We'll come pick you up at your place. We'll drive you out there and we'll do it. Great. So we go out, we play the game. As we're coming back, stop off at a gas station. We're about an hour away from home. And their objective, see Adam fall. See Adam fall. My friends, you see, people who don't love God are ashamed when they say people successfully loving God. And it brings consolation and comfort in their estate when they see Christians fall. So realize that friends who aren't heading in the same direction are going to try to pull you away from Christ. We stop off at the gas station. They pop open the trunk and they've got a 24-pack and they all start drinking. Think, this is bad. In a car, with people who are over the limit, drinking. Here I am wanting to walk with Christ. We're all underage, all under 21. I realized I got on the same path as the enemy. I let the enemy, not my friends, but Satan, I let the enemy get in. I opened the door. Don't confide in people who are on the same team as the enemy. Choose your counsel wisely. Going through a hard time, your husband or your wife isn't loving you. What do you do? You need to make them jealous. Go to the bar and find some hot girl, some hot guy, and start hanging out with them. Then your spouse will start paying attention to you a little more. Good advice? Terrible advice. Awful advice. You see, I love what Henry David Thoreau said. If a man does not keep pace with his companions, perhaps it is because he hears a different drummer. Let him step to the music which he hears, however measured or far away. God is our drummer. We hear the Lord. His Spirit is the one. Dun, dun, dun. Walk to this beat. Walk this way. Keep doing this thing. And the enemy doesn't want that. The enemy doesn't like that. You see, here's what the enemy says. When your marriage hits a rough patch, go to Facebook. Go ignite some old flame. God says, get rid of that thing. Throw that temptation out the window. It's not just this trivial conversation or this menial friendship. Get rid of it. When pressure builds at your job, stay away from the booze. Buddies, come on, it's mountain, let's just go. What's the big... No. Stay away. Stay away. It's not worth it. Don't listen. When friends entice you towards sin, resist. Stay away. Because we march to the beat of a different drummer. The enemy came to Nehemiah, and it was only to get him distracted from his calling. It was only to get him to focus on something that didn't matter, and they used friendship and kindness to accomplish it. So I want to get a little bit practical first before we move on. How do we relate to friends, to people who aren't walking with Christ? Well, simple answer, love them. Love them, but don't allow them to control you. Don't put yourself in a situation or a position where they can dictate your actions, where they can entice you. Stay away from it. Just avoid it altogether. The next time my friends and I wanted to hang out, I'll meet you there. I'll drive myself. You see? I'm not going to distance myself because I love them. Sometimes it's necessary. But I want to reach them for Jesus. So I'm going to meet on neutral turf, neutral territory. If they start to do something, I'm out. And if you notice where the enemies wanted to meet Nehemiah, it was in the plain of oh no. And I love what John Corson says. He goes, if the enemy comes and says, hey, come meet me at the plain of oh no, just look at them and say, oh no. Sometimes the location is telling. You want to meet me at a bar? No. Let's go hang out at my church.
What?
Why not?
Well, this is my church.
No. Bar's not church. So Nehemiah resists the first wave, friendship. Then the enemy comes against him, interestingly, a different angle. Verse 5, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, Geshem was apparently this guy who had it in with the king, closer than Nehemiah. And Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, and let us consult together. Nehemiah, we know what really is going on in your heart. We know what your intentions are, and we're letting the king know. You're really rebuilding the wall so that you can rebel because you want to be your own king. You know, the enemy comes and he lies and he tries to bring certain things into the equation and get us concerned. Oh, what if somebody does think that about me? What if somebody does believe the lies? What am I going to do? How does Nehemiah handle it? I sent to them, verse 8, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. It's a lie. Let it be a lie. Don't fear persecution that comes through lies and through deceit. Jesus said, you're blessed when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. The adverse of that is when you're persecuted because of your own sin, repent. Repent. I'm sorry. I'm going the wrong way. I'm doing the wrong thing. Nehemiah lived above board. He wanted to be used by God. He's rebuilding the wall. He's left all of this comfort and he finds himself in some hot water with all the people around. He's being tested in the fire. And I love what he says in verse 9. They were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. What was the objective? Divert the focus. Divert the focus. What does the enemy do? Get your focus off of God. Get your focus on to people. Get your focus off of loving people. Get your focus on to bickering. Get your focus off of building the kingdom of God, get your focus onto building your own kingdom. See how the enemy works? Just a slight diversion, a diversionary tactic. Nehemiah responds by dismissing the lies, but I love what he does. He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. At boiling point, what do we do? At boiling point, what do? Do we run? Do we hide? Or do we go, God, strengthen my hands? Because if we picture the whole world, you've heard this song, he's got the whole world, and he does, in his hands. And God has everything in his hands. And everything that you and I face, they sift through the watchful and loving eyes of Jesus. He sees it all. And though he doesn't like everything that happens to us, nor causes the bad things, he still allows them for his purposes. We might not understand them, but when we turn and say, God, strengthen our hands. When the church was persecuted and they're told, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. I love what they did as they walked away from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They said, thank you, God, that we were counted worthy to suffer for your name's sake. And they kept preaching the gospel. They had a higher call. They had a higher task. And finally, when that tactic didn't work, the enemy employs loved ones, those closest to Nehemiah, he used. Look at verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shimei, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. I assume that Nehemiah was friends with this guy, Shimei, because he goes over to his house for dinner. And I've got to say, the most painful attacks come from those closest to us. Isn't it true? When you open up your heart to somebody and that person shatters it, they take something so precious and so rare and so unique and treat it like it's nothing. That's heart-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. Thinking about what Nehemiah faced, he's rebuilding the wall. He's kind of, even though he's in his land, he's away from what he's familiar to because he lives in Persia. He's trying to do this great, great thing for the people, and one of his closest turns on him. They go after him. They try to trap him in the temple and try to inflict fear into his mind. It was a devastating thing, and it got me thinking about Jesus. I find it amazing that it's the very night that Jesus was betrayed, the very night Jesus was betrayed was the very night that he would also go to the garden. Some say it was the night of toughest temptation for him. Not that he was going to sin, but certainly when you're sweating great drops of blood, there's a lot of weight that you're carrying. There's a lot of temptation to be dealing with. And Judas, one of the 12, whom Jesus personally said, hey, come follow me, walk with me. Jesus opened up his heart to Judas. Said, Judas, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to spend time with you. Judas betrayed Jesus that night in the garden at Jesus' greatest need with a kiss. A kiss. Walked up to him and, have you ever had that done to you? Men? Working overseas in Europe, remember I was working at an Italian pizza joint and never experienced this before then. But my boss came up on my last day before I was heading back to the States and he kissed me 3 times. Just suddenly, whoa, dude, you know, it's like, we're bros. It's shake hands, punch each other, but no kissy. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And Jesus just before that looked at Judas and said, go do what you need to do while they were still having dinner. Jesus on the cross prayed something very interesting for those who put him there. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The real enemy this day wasn't Shimei, Nehemiah's buddy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. When those closest to us betray or hurt us, guard your heart against bitterness, because that too is a great killer. Guard your heart against bitterness. As hard as it is, pray for that person's blessing. Pray for that person to walk with Christ. Pray for that person to know God, to know His forgiveness. Because God will set you free. And you see, this whole process that's taking place, Nehemiah is doing a great work. He's rebuilding this huge wall for the people of God. And you wonder why God would allow all of this opposition, all of this difficulty to come against Nehemiah. I mean, building a massive medieval wall is hard enough work. But God was doing something greater. He was developing character through crisis, which is the third and final point. Character through crisis. Steel with a high carbon content can be tempered to withstand great pressure. I was doing a little bit of research on this, and I learned something, that if you take steel that has a medium or a low carbon content and you heat it quickly, and then you allow it to cool, the lack of carbon causes that steel to become brittle and it breaks under pressure. But if you, under a certain process, heat that steel up to a glowing temperature, it can be molded where it can be shaped, and then you let that piece of steel cool naturally, it becomes tempered. It's a very interesting thing that takes place. God, why am I in the furnace? Why am I in the fire? Because if I pull you out, you'll break. You'll shatter under more pressure. If I leave you in, I can mold you. I can shape you to be something great. And then you'll slowly cool down and you'll be able to withstand a lot more before you cry wolf again or cry uncle again. That's what happens. Tempered steel. And then my wife says, carbon is what diamonds are made of. You see, down to the Earth's magnet. And I'm going, huh? I didn't listen in school, Jess. So you just keep talking and keep saying what you want to say. But it's true. Diamonds. Diamonds are carbon that have been put under intense pressure and have been like catapulted to the Earth's surface through volcanic eruption. And you get this beautiful gem that's created through great pressure. Isn't that cool to think about? I was talking to the college group that I teach and kind of talking about some similar stuff. And I asked them, how many of you go to a coffee shop and you say, you know what I really would like today? If you're a frou-frou coffee drink person, forgive me. The person who goes in and is like, I would like my, and usually I have your pinky up while you're ordering. I would like my milk steamed to 156.3 degrees. I would like my shots pulled for 18.7 seconds. Nope, that's too short. It was 19 seconds. No. I said 18.7. Okay. But you see, go there next time if you really want to surprise them and say this. I want my milk steamed to 72.3 degrees. I want it lukewarm. Okay? Do that. Who does that? You want some tea? Yeah, brew it. Brew it until the bag doesn't quite let all the stuff to seep out. And then yank the thing. That's how I like it. I want my coffee warm. I would say I want my pizza cold, but half of us in here are probably like, yeah, right on. No. Heat, pressure, the boiling point brings out the flavor, brings out the character. God leaves us in and says, stay in there just a little while longer. I'm not going to let you break. James S. Hewitt said this, life is a grindstone. Whether it grinds you down or polishes you up depends on what you are made of. Whether life grinds you down or polishes you up depends upon what you are made of. God has a point in the pressure cooker. It's to bring out your personal character, my personal character, to enhance it, but also to do something I believe equally significant. To show everybody around that we're made of something more than what people understand. Jesus put it this way, if you don't become born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is when the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in your heart. He becomes the captain of the ship. He begins directing, he begins leading. You're made of something more at that point. The Holy Spirit takes residence. That's the great news. Listen to this. The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul. This is verse 15. In 52 days. Was that a mistake in the Bible? 52 days? That's all it took Nehemiah and his men to rebuild the wall? 52 days? Without pressure. With an army working. Round the clock, I believe that would have been an amazing feat. But 52 days to accomplish this work, under immense pressure. He kept on moving. He said, that his people had a mind to work. And it happened, verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. Why? For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Oh, the pressure cooker proved something. Not just to themselves, but to everybody watching, you're made of something different. You're made of something different. That's the great news, Christian. We're made of something different. In the pressure cooker, we won't be broken down should we turn our eyes to the Lord. In the heat of life, at the boiling point, we can have confidence because Christ holds us. The Bible says that He'll never let us go through more than what we can handle. He's a loving, benevolent Father. The people looked and they perceived that the work was done by our God. How do you reach your neighbor? How do you reach your mom, your dad, your children with the gospel of Jesus when their hearts are so hard? In the pressure cooker, let your character shine. Let Christ come through and they'll go, that's authentic faith. That's real. That's what I want. That's what I need. It's an incredible thing that we have going for us, having God living in our hearts. Jesus faced his greatest bout, as we mentioned, with the enemy in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does the word mean? It means the place of the olive press. The place of the olive press. See, olive oil is made, you harvest the olives, you put them in a vat, and then you begin stomping them. And then you clear out the dross, and then you take it to a lower vat, and then you begin pressing out the impurities more, and you take out the impurities, and then the oil flows down, and then a third time they press it under immense pressure, repeated times, and you get extra virgin olive oil. I think it's fitting that Jesus was pressed to his greatest point in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. Oil in Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus withstand the pressing? Because the Holy Spirit indwelt him. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. The Bible says that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And the great news is, just as Jesus resisted, you and I have a power, not of our own, but of God, where we can rise above anything that we face. I want to end with this quote by Martin Luther. Pray like it all depends on God, then when you are done, go work like it all depends on you. That's what faith is under pressure. Pray like it all depends on God, then when you're done, get to work. Start working. And watch God meet you there. Whatever your task is, whatever you are facing, God will rise you above. He will give you the victory for His name's sake. Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can have full confidence that you will accomplish amazing things through our lives when we trust you, when we're willing to be pressed, understanding that you will never allow us to go through more than what we can handle, but you'll pick us up and you'll carry us on. And Lord, that beautiful substance of character will be yielded. Your Holy Spirit will shine through our lives. Pray, Father, for each one of us that we won't get distracted or derailed while on the road, while serving you, but that our eyes would be fixed upon Jesus. And as that song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, let us be enamored with your Son. We want our eyes to be upon Jesus. We thank you that in his pressing, in his resurrection, we know that we've got a future and a hope that's far greater than anything else. Help us to march to your beat when we hit the boiling point. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you know what you're doing, that you're removing the impurities, that you are transforming us. And we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord with one more song.